the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And yet, what an important statement. Let's pray together and we'll talk about it. Father, thank you so much for blessings. Pray that you'll bless and help us this morning. Cause us to be sensitive to what you would say to us in this hour. Help us to be receptive. Help us to act upon that which we learn. Help us to grow together. Help us to be better fit vessels for your service. And as always, Father, we pray if there's a soul here who doesn't have full assurance of their salvation, that this would be their hour of decision and their day of salvation. Now prevail in all we do today and help us to lift up Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, Christmas is, to many people, the most anticipated time of the year. It means seeing friends and family that we don't always see. It means hearing music that we do not always hear. It means sharing expressions of our love that we don't always share. And it means taking time to be together in ways that we are not always at liberty to take. But then, of course, there are those who want to discourage the Christmas celebration. Some would like to do away with it altogether. And they have their reasons. The atheist and the humanist maintain that it's a worthless celebration because we commemorate an event that either never occurred or at best had far less meaning than we attribute to it. Then there are those who say Christmas has become too commercial. Well, they're right about that. It has become too commercial. That's true. But is that the reason to eliminate it altogether? Then we have some well-meaning people, and I don't doubt that, who have their objections to Christmas celebrations. Some say we shouldn't celebrate Christmas because Jesus was not actually born on December 25th. Can I share something with you? That's probably true. It's probably true that Jesus was not actually born on December 25th. Now, if that rocks your boat, I'm sorry, I don't mean to. But I have studied it, and many other people studied it. And there are some who've concluded, yes, he was actually born December 25th, but I do not find the evidence to support that. Now, different people are going to give you different answers, but the thing you need to know is that we date when Jesus was born. The year is given to us in prophecy in the book of Daniel, but not the precise date. But if you look in Luke chapter 1, when Zechariah went into the temple, to serve, and he was met by an angel who told him that he was going to be the father of a son who was John the Baptist. And then he told him that, gave this revelation to him. And then in the sixth month, it tells us very clearly in the text there, the sixth month of Zechariah's wife, Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and tells her that she is going to conceive and have a son. So what you do is you take the date that Zechariah went into the temple. From there, you date out 6 months. From there, you date out 9 more months, and you get to when Jesus was born. Here's the issue. Zechariah went into the temple in the course of Abijah. That was a course of the priest that was set up in the first temple period, Solomon's time. And different priests would go in their different courses, and they're named for the original priests who went in. So Zechariah goes in during the course of Abijah. That is about a 6-week period. So you've got about a 6-week margin of error there as to when Jesus was born. So it's hard to nail it down to the precise date. You follow what I'm saying? But I'm going to tell you, and many will tell you differently, I've heard some of you say as early as August. I don't find that at all. I'm going to tell you it was probably late November to early December, near as I can figure. Again, you can't pin it down to a precise date because there's at least a 6-week period there that it was somewhere in there. Does that, you follow me? Okay, I hope so. Didn't mean to confuse anybody. Then there are those who say, well, whether Jesus was born on December 25th or not, we should not celebrate Christmas because December 25th is a pagan holiday. And again, that's true. Can't deny that. It's true that we can't prove Jesus being born on December 25th, and it is true that December 25th was a day called Saturnalia, and it was a day for celebrating the god Saturn, the Roman or Italic god of agriculture. It was perhaps the 4th century. That's 2013 years ago, that the birth of Jesus was first celebrated on December 25th. Now, some don't celebrate December 25th to this day. Some of the Eastern Rite churches celebrate later. And so, I say later or earlier in the year, depending on how you look at it. But some say we shouldn't celebrate the birth of the Lord at all, because the Bible doesn't tell us to do so. That's also correct. The Bible doesn't say that we should celebrate the birth of the Lord. It doesn't say that we should celebrate anybody's birthday. And some people interpret that as saying, well, that's a pagan ritual too. You should never celebrate a birthday. Can you tell me what is wrong with celebrating the fact of somebody coming into the world? And by the way, in almost everything you do, are you not asked your date of birth? All the time. All the time. Pretty much every form you ever fill out, what is your date of birth? You get a driver's license, they want to know your date of birth. You do anything with government, they want to know your date of birth. So why not celebrate your date of birth? Please tell me what would be wrong with that. And what would be wrong with celebrating the birth of Jesus? But some say, well, we just shouldn't. Now, let's go back to this idea of not celebrating December 25th, because it's associated with the god Saturn. What day then would we choose? Well, let me help you with that. Sunday gets its name from the worship of the sun. Now, some people say, well, you shouldn't worship on Sunday. There are people who say that because that's a pagan holiday. It is. Sunday is named for the worship of the sun. Monday is named for the worship of the moon. So we better not worship or celebrate anything on Monday either. Tuesday is in honor of Tu, T-I-U, the English-German god of war. So that leaves Tuesday out. Wednesday gets its name from Woden, the chief Anglo-Saxon god. Thursday gets its name from Thor, the Norse god of thunder. Friday gets its name from in honor of Freya, the Teutonic goddess of love and fertility. And then we get to Saturday. Now, some people say you ought to worship on Saturday, but that is actually named for Saturn, the Roman or Italic god of agriculture, who they used to celebrate on December 25th. So that leaves Saturday. Let's see. So we've eliminated Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. We're out of days, guys. I guess we can't celebrate on any day. What do you think? Or we could take a different look at that and say, we're not going to worry about these folks who celebrated their heathen gods on whatever day they want to celebrate. We're going to honor our God. Mm-hmm. And I submit to you that's the correct way of doing it. If we aren't going to celebrate a pagan god or goddess, and I certainly don't advocate that, and if we aren't avoiding December 25th, and we aren't going to miss the celebration because it's too commercial, then why shouldn't we celebrate? But here's another question. Why are we celebrating? Listen, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me help you with something else. This has come up throughout the centuries, really, but more in the last few years. Did you know there were hidden Gospels that were suppressed? Yes, I did. You did? You knew that? Yes. Well, why aren't they in the Bible? Because they're fake. That's right. They weren't written by the apostles. They weren't even written in the same time period as the apostles. And they contain all kinds of errors. And they are not part of the Bible. That's why. It's not because, the church didn't want anybody to know the truth. No, it's because the church did want people to know the truth. And they left out that hogwash.
Amen.
Just to use a scholarly term. So we have four Gospels. Each one tells us a story of Jesus' time on earth, but from a different point of view. And each one opens with a story of why Jesus came to the earth. And Mark, being the shortest of the Gospels, takes a look at it and gives us the shortest account. So we look at this, and we look at Mark chapter 1, and we look at the Bible reason for why Jesus came, and it is his coming that we celebrate. So in chapter 1, verse 1, we already looked at this, the beginning of the gospel, and that's it. That's what we're reading here in Mark chapter 1. We're reading the beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel, the word gospel means good news. So this is the beginning of the good news. What good news? Well, we sing about it. We sing joy to the world, the Lord has come. That is good news. It's good news that the Lord has come. And Jesus, it says, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now Christ, as we said here often, is not Jesus' last name. Never during his time on earth did Jesus walk into a place of business and somebody said, well, hello, Mr. Christ, how are you? Now, I like going to the bank that I go to. I like going there. I've been going to the same bank ever since it's been there. And one of the things I like about it is not when I get up the counter, but as soon as I walk in the door, everybody in the bank, hello, Mr. McClure, how are you? I like that. That's friendly. I don't get that at any other business place I've been to. I kind of, in other business places, I walk in the door and be like, who are you? What are you doing here? You know, kind of thing. But they all call me by name and welcome me. But Jesus never walked into anywhere and somebody said, hello, Mr. Christ. Why? That's not his name. That's his title. His title, yes. For example, Julius was the man's name. Caesar was his title. Roughly the same time period. You with me? All right, now, did they ever just call him Caesar? Yes. Is Jesus ever just referred to as Christ? Yes, but that's a title. And it means the anointed one, the sent one. It is the Greek Christos from the Hebrew, the version of the Hebrew, Mashiach or Messiah. If you were to read the Septuagint, what is that? That is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was in use during the time of Jesus. When you came to read the word Messiah, as in the prophecy Daniel, you would read Christos for Christ. So did the people of Jesus' time know the word Christ? Yes. You mean even Jewish people said Christ? Of course they did, if they were speaking Greek or reading Greek. Well, they never did that, did they? Quite often. Why? It was the prevalent trade language of the time. I've gone to, I certainly haven't been everywhere in the world, but I've been to a few other countries, and every country I've been to, and this isn't true of every citizen there, I don't mean to imply that it is, but every country I've been to, I've been able to find people who spoke English. That was a big help to me, because I didn't speak their language. Now, why are there so many people who speak English? Because English is the trade language in the world today. Now, that doesn't mean everybody likes the English language, everybody loves in love with the English language, it doesn't mean anything like that, but it is the language that's spoken by the largest number of people. Well, you're going to debate that because you're going to say, yeah, there's other countries that have big populations, they have their native language, that's true, but more people speak English than any other, not necessarily English as their first language, it may be a second language, or a third, or fourth. But more people speak English than any other language. In Jesus' time, more people spoke Greek than any other language. That's why the New Testament was written in the Greek language, so that the greater number of people could read it. So the name or the title, Christ, comes from the Greek Christos. And then it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it makes the statement, the Son of God. Psalm 2 prophesied this event. Verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4 asks this question, who hath ascended up into heaven? Or who hath descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? I think the obvious answer to that is God. But that's not the end of the verse. The rest of the verse says, and what is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell. The writer of Proverbs here in chapter 30 says, what is the Son of God's name? The writer of Psalm 2 says, God has a son. In John 3:13, Jesus answered the question of who has ascended up to heaven. And in all the questions of Proverbs 30, when he said, Jesus said, and no man hath ascended up to heaven. Who hath ascended up to heaven? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now that's a very important statement. Because here's Jesus standing on the earth talking to Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders of Israel, and he says, nobody's ascended up to heaven, but the Son of Man, which came down from heaven, which is in heaven. In other words, I'm standing here talking to you, but I'm still in heaven. How could he do that? Because he's omnipresent, present everywhere. They can only do that if he is in fact God. Now that's Mark's way of telling us that the Son of God came into this world. And that's what he's saying here in verse 1. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In verses 2 and 3, he says, as it is written. Anytime in the New Testament you read those four words, as it is written, it means you're going to find this in the Old Testament. Always means that. As it is written means written in the Old Testament. And here he says, as it is written in the prophets. Now, can I help you with something else? People in the New Testament times, and some Jewish people today, do not call the Old Testament the Old Testament. One rabbi said to me, I don't like the term Old Testament, I prefer Older Testament. Now, I got what he was saying there, I understood that. But the name that they would use in Jesus' time, and again, many to this day, do not call it the Old Testament. They call it the Law and the Prophets, or sometimes the Law, the Writings, and the Prophets. They don't call it the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, whenever it says it is written, it means you're going to write and read the same words in the Old Testament. And here, Mark says, it is written in the prophets. Where in the prophets? See, that's what you ought to think whenever you read those words in the New Testament. It is written, you should think, where is it written? Well, in this case, it's the book of Malachi, the last of the writing prophets, chapter 3 and verse 1, where it says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So again, 2 and 3, it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. In other words, one was going to come, according to Malachi. One was going to come and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. And one came. We're about to read about it. But then in verse 3, he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make his path straight. That's from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Where it says, you ready for this? The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Mark quotes correctly. Now in verses 4 to 8, Mark tells us who this messenger is. In verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and the way of Jerusalem, and they were all baptized with him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now, John came, and this is not the Apostle John. This is John, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth is cousin to Mary, therefore John is second cousin to Jesus. And John the Baptist came preaching and giving the baptism of repentance. Now, in those days, there was, and this is still in use some places today, not certainly not every synagogue you would go to, but in some places today, they have what is called a mikvah. Now, a mikvah is a ritual bath. And it's where one would go if they were in any fashion unclean before they would come into the house of the Lord. Sometimes you'll read in the law that the priest, particularly when he comes in contact with the dead, he has to go and wash his clothes and wash himself and put on clean clothes. Where does he wash himself? In the mikvah. And you know what they did in the mikvah? In the mikvah, they immersed themselves in it. They got all the way under the water and came back up. Well, I happen to know, Pastor, that's not how they do it today. I'm telling you how they did it in Bible times. And I'm telling you this. It was a cleansing, a symbolic cleansing for the person to be clean to come before the Lord. So this is what John is preaching. He's telling people, repent, get ready, your Savior is coming. And get baptized and come before him clean because the Lord himself is coming. That's what John said. Get ready. He's coming. He's been telling you for thousands of years that he's coming, and now is the time. And he's coming. Get yourself clean of body. Get yourself clean in mind. Get yourself clean in heart. Repent of your sins. Be ready for the Lord to come. Now, John was calling the people to repent and to be baptized as a part of their cleansing. Verse 5, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You see how they confess their sins? They wanted to be right with God before the Savior came. Now, John's clothing was unusual, and his diet was unusual, because he lived in the wilderness. But his message was exactly what God called him to give. Then in verse 7, John preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Why did he say that? Because John was very popular. As it told us back in verse 5, there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem. He was very popular. And people were coming out by the multitudes to listen to John and to hear his message and to be baptized. You know what John's saying in verse 7? He's saying, I'm not anybody. You all come to hear me. I'm not anybody. There's one coming after me. That's why I'm here, to tell you about the one who's coming. And the one who's coming, I'm not worthy to go down and untie his shoe. In verse 8, he says, I indeed baptize you or cleanse you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. He's going to give you the real cleansing, the spiritual cleansing, and it's going to be the cleansing of the Holy Ghost. I immerse you in water. He will immerse you into life. Now, verse 9, Jesus himself came to be baptized. And here it says in verses 9 and 10, and it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized with John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Now, Jesus is baptized. Why? We talked about this a little bit last Sunday when we had a baptism here. Jesus did not get baptized to wash away his sins. He didn't have any. He did not get baptized in order to go to heaven. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. It's silly to think that Jesus would have to get baptized to return to heaven. Makes no sense at all. So he didn't get baptized to wash his sins away. He didn't get baptized to go to heaven. Why did he get baptized? He got baptized here at the beginning of his public earthly ministry. And he was showing the people here what he was going to do, how he was going to die for our sins and be buried and rise again. Also, that those who believe in him, when they die, they will be resurrected. And, according to Romans 6, We die to the old way of life we lived before we were saved, and we start a new life following Jesus. That's why we get baptized, as a testimony for what he has done. What about the cleansing? That is an outward showing of what has already happened inside when you trust Jesus as Savior. That's what John meant when he said, I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's already happened when you trusted him to save you. But you do the external baptism as a testimony of what has already occurred and what you believe is going to occur, your future resurrection. Now you come to verse 11. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can I share something with you? Only a few times in the Bible, 66 books of the Bible written over thousands of years, only a few times does the voice of God ever speak directly out of heaven so that men heard him speak. This is one of those times. And when Jesus is baptized and he's launching, he's beginning his earthly ministry as the Messiah, as the Christ, he's presenting himself as the one who is prophesied to come. The Father speaks out of heaven and says, this is him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's doing it right. You listen to him. Then verse 12, it says, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Now here's what it's saying. Jesus was tempted of the devil so that you and I may know that he feels exactly what we feel. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it is to go through difficulty. He knows what these things are. And you and I need to understand this. So the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 says this, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. When you're tempted, when you're tried, when you're going through difficulty, you remember Jesus has been there too. And he knows and understands what you're going through. And it is possible to be tempted and to not give in to that temptation and give in to sin. Then in verse 14, it says, Now after that, John was put in prison. John was put in prison? Yeah. John the Baptist was put in prison? Yes. Why? Let me tell you why. Herod, who was king of Israel at that time, liked his sister-in-law. The problem with that was his sister-in-law was his sister-in-law because she was married to his brother. And Herod wanted her. But his brother wasn't keen on the idea, as you might imagine. So Herod had his brother killed so that he could take his brother's wife. And John the Baptist is out there preaching to the people, we need to get right with God. We need to be ready for the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming. He's coming soon. We need to get right with God. And we cannot be practicing wickedness such as the king has practiced. And Herod didn't like the bad publicity. You didn't say anything against Herod. So he had John arrested. Now Herod didn't like it. He had John arrested, had him locked up. That was as far as he had planned to go. But his brother's wife that he took, she got a little more personal with it. She said, I'm not happy with this dude being locked up in jail. I want him dead. And at her urging, Herod has John beheaded in prison. For what? For his preaching. Because he pointed out their sin and they didn't like it. Now folks, that's not the first time and it's not the last time a preacher was killed because somebody didn't like the preaching. I hope nobody hears of that mindset. But in verse 15, Jesus, end of verse 14. Let's go back to verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel is the good news. The kingdom of God. What does it mean, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God?
He came and he offered himself as the Messiah, as the Savior. He said, I am here. I'm the one. I'm the one that you heard is coming. He offered himself to the people. In verse 15, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Believe this good news. Believe that I am here. Believe that I am he. Now, Paul defines the gospel for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4. Where he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Here it is. I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I, Paul, preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. You remember what I told you? He says, by which also you are saved. You're saved by believing the gospel. What is the gospel? He says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. That is the gospel. That's it. And the person who believes the gospel is the person who is saved, as Paul said, by which also you are saved. But verse 16, it says, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after them. And when they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, this is Jesus calling the disciples. And he calls them to come and follow him. And they did. Peter first, then Andrew, then James and John. And they come, and these are the first four apostles. Then they went with Jesus into the synagogue. And there he taught in the synagogue. Now, verse 22. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. What that means is this. When the scribes, who certainly knew what the scripture said, they were the copyists, they were the ones who copied it, letter by letter. And we owe a debt to these men because that's how we know we have such accurate copies of the scriptures to this day. The sad part is that while these men knew the scriptures, they did not necessarily believe all that they read. But they said this. These men said that they were there, but when they would teach like this. Well, the scripture says, and they tell you what Samuel said, but Rabbi so-and-so says this. And another rabbi has this point of view. And a third rabbi has this point of view. Four or five or six rabbis have these points of view. And so we have many different interpretations of what they said. As I was teaching one place, I taught Psalm 23. And after I taught Psalm 23, a lady stood up, looked at the same audience I had just spoken to, and said, there are many ways to understand the 23rd Psalm, not just the way that we've heard. She wasn't a scribe, but she was acting like the scribes. That's the way they would teach. Jesus did not do that. Jesus came and he declared the word of God. He said, thus saith the Lord. This is what God said. This is what God meant, for he meant what he said. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And an interesting thing happens while he is there teaching in verse 23. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Can you imagine that? It's the Sabbath day. There's a man with an unclean spirit. To put it in modern terms, he's possessed of a demon. And he's there in the synagogue worshiping. Do people like that ever go to worship? Oh, yes. They do. Anybody here like that this morning? Not that I know of. But this one, at the end of verse 23, cried out, made itself known. Verse 24, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. I know that you're the Messiah. I know that you're the Holy One. Are you come to destroy us? Why did he say that? Because he knows that's their ultimate destination, is to be cast in the lake of fire. The time was not yet. The time has not happened yet. But when they saw him, they thought, well, this may be it. So they challenged him. Verse 25, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, hurt the man, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For when authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. What kind of man is this who speaks to spirits and they obey him? I tell you, this is no mere man. Napoleon Bonaparte, who is not known for being an outstanding Christian, said a great deal about Jesus. And one of the things Napoleon said is this. He said, I know men, and Jesus Christ is no man. What do you mean by that? He didn't mean Jesus didn't exist. He says, I know men. I've known lots of men in my lifetime. I've never known a man like Jesus. He's no ordinary man. That's very true. Very true. And so in verse 28, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, they that were come out of the synagogue, when they come out of the synagogue, that's Peter, James, John, Andrew, and Jesus. When they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon, Peter, and Andrew with James and John. Now, the synagogue where this took place at Capernaum, there is a house very near, it's not adjacent to, but very near to that synagogue. And many people say that's Peter's house. Is it? I don't know. I don't know how you would know that that is Peter's house. But there is a house very near to that synagogue. The synagogue is clearly there. Or the remains of it, I should say. When they get there, in verse 29, it says, and forthwith, I'm sorry, we read verse 29, verse 30. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Now this is important for several reasons. One, Jesus is about to do a miracle. But two, I would think that all of the apostles were married. But that is an assumption. The Bible does not say that. The only one that the Bible tells us without question was married is Peter. And I'm going to tell you, this may not be the only reason the Lord put this in the Bible. I'm sure he wants us to know about this miracle. But I think one reason was this. God knows men. And he knows mankind. He knows the future. And he knew that someday they were going to proclaim Peter was the first pope. And they were also going to say that the priest of the Roman Catholic Church are not to be married. And there's incontrovertible evidence that Peter was married. So what are you saying? I'm saying if you take God's word, it exposes the traditions of men. Now I know there are people who come back with an answer to that. Say, well, if Peter was pope before they had the ordinance that the priest wasn't going to be married, then why do you have it? We could go on with that, but I think that's enough said. So Peter's wife's mother was sick, and she had a fever. And the truth of the matter is, and don't miss this, Peter couldn't have had a wife's mother if Peter didn't have a wife. Amen? Okay, that's pretty clear. In verse 31, and he, Jesus, came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. You know what she did? She got up, served them a meal. Why? She wasn't sick anymore. Jesus had touched her and healed her. then, in verse 32, it says, and at even, when the sun did set, as the Sabbath is over now, it's sunset, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. Can you imagine that? Capernaum is not a huge city, but you imagine everybody in town coming to your front door. That's what happened to Peter's house. And he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him, they would challenge him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. If Jesus needs to get alone and pray, friend, you and I need to get alone and pray. In verse 36, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next town, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. Why? He needed to go and tell them that he was here. The one that John prophesied is here. The one that the old prophets prophesied was coming has come. 39, he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, kneeling down to him, saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. What a simple request. But what a request of faith. He said, Lord, if you will, if it is your will, I know that you can make me clean. Lord, I know you can heal me. I believe, I'm trusting you can heal me, if it's your will. What a wonderful prayer, simple prayer, but a wonderful prayer. And look at the wonderful answer that this man got. 40, there came a leper unto him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him. Stop right there. That's amazing by itself. In Bible times, you didn't touch a person with leprosy. It was highly contagious. And because it was so highly contagious, it was forbidden by the law of Moses to touch a person with leprosy. If a person with leprosy was walking down the road and they saw you come in the opposite direction, they were to put their hand up like this and say, unclean, unclean, so that you know not to get near them. But Jesus reached out and touched this man. He wasn't afraid. But more than that, he said unto him, I will be thou clean. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I will. I will. And when he said that, the man was immediately cleansed. How do you know? I read the next verse. 42, and as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Right then and there. And he strictly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing the things which Moses commanded for testimony unto him. You know what he said? Now you go do what the word of God tells you to do. You're a leper, you've been made clean, you go see the priest, have him examine you, have him close you up for 7 days, have him bring you out again, and pronounce you clean. Then you go and make the offerings you're supposed to make. You get in that ritual bath, that mikvah, and then you give the offerings you're supposed to give, and the priest will pronounce you clean, and you get to go home. Because he wasn't allowed in town. He wasn't allowed to go home, but now he can. That'd be wonderful if that fellow did exactly what the Lord told him to do, but you know that rascal didn't do it. He didn't, no. Look at what he did, verse 45. But he went out and began to publish it and blaze abroad. What a statement. Blaze abroad the matter. Insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was out without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. This guy went around telling everybody what Jesus had done for him. And so many people came that Jesus couldn't stay in town anymore. But you know, that's what he wants us to do. Go and tell everybody what he's done for us. And it's so simple. You come to him and say, Lord, I know if you will, you can.
And you'll hear him say, I will. Lord, I know if you will save me, you can. And he says, I will. I will. John preached that the people should repent, prepare themselves to receive the Savior. The Father proclaimed him as his beloved son. Peter, Andrew, James, and John left everything and followed him. He healed the sick. He commanded the evil spirits. He preached the gospel to the poor. He cleansed the leper. And if we will come to him with that same faith that that leprous man had and say, Lord, if you will, you can, we'll hear him say, I will. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is why we celebrate Christmas. That's it. That's what it's all about. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for your word, so clear and so plain. Now, Father, it is my prayer that you bless us as we come to this invitation time. Lord, if there's a soul here who does not know you as their Savior, is not 100% sure, that when they breathe their last breath, when they close their eyes for the final time, that they're going to step into the kingdom of God and be at home in heaven forever. If there's anybody here say, I'd like to, but I'm not sure. Lord, may that person right now, right where they sit, open their heart and call on you and say, Lord, I believe. I believe that you love me. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you paid for my sins at the cross. And right here, right now, this Sunday morning, I'm trusting you to forgive my sins, to save my soul, and to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, maybe you prayed that prayer, maybe you didn't. But if you have a shadow of a doubt about it, you're not certain that you're soul is saved and you're on your way to heaven, I want you to come meet me down front. Don't wait. Don't wait to see what somebody else will do. Don't worry what somebody else is going to think. You just come. Maybe you're here this morning and say, preacher, I'm saved. And I expect that's most of the people here. But you'd say, God's been dealing with my heart. There's some things that he wants me to do and I need to get busy and do them. Now's the time. Make your commitment. Maybe there's something that you've been praying about and you need prayer. This is time to come. However God has spoken to your heart, this is your opportunity and your time to respond. You come when we sing, Father, bless and move this invitation time. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're singing this morning, hymn number.